Amen, church. Amen. You may be seated. That song, many of the lyrics matching up with some of the content that we've been learning in our Daniel series. It was referenced, those guys in the fire, that was Daniel 3 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we covered a number of weeks back. Next week, we're going to get into Daniel in the lion's den, also mentioned in the lyrics of that song. And so that song has become kind of the unofficial theme song of the sermon series that we're in. With that said, I want you to turn in your Bibles or the pew Bibles at this time to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And as you're turning there, just want to catch you up to speed. I know it's just been one turn of the page since last week when Pastor Brad taught on Daniel chapter 4 and the last of the Nebuchadnezzar stories. When we enter into Daniel 5, there's going to be a new king on the throne of Babylon. And actually, 23 years have passed. So we read just a flip of the page, new king on the throne of Babylon. There's actually been a succession of other kings that it didn't turn out well. And this is 23 years later now when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson by the name of Belshazzar. Yes, to make it more confusing, because Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, and this king's name is Belshazzar. And so, yes, there's going to be some confusion that we're ironing out as we turn just one page in the Bible to Daniel chapter 5. What you need to know about the structure of Daniel chapter 1 through Daniel chapter 4 is all that we have of Nebuchadnezzar's 43 plus year reign as the king of the golden era of Babylon. And there's a line of succession. Right now at Daniel chapter 5, it's not only Belshazzar being the king, his dad, who would be a son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar. He married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. He's going to be on the throne by the name of Nabonidus. Can you say that one with me? Nabonidus. I don't even know that we said it correctly there, but just work with me. He is having his son rule as taking things under control in the empire while he's doing unofficial business in different capacities outside the kingdom. So that detail is going to come up later on when we get to Daniel chapter 5. What you need to know for Daniel's sake, in Daniel 1, you were introduced to him as a teenager, maybe a 20-something. He is now a senior citizen in his 70s or 80s. He served in Nebuchadnezzar's court through much of Nebuchadnezzar's 40-plus year reign. There's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar passed. You doing the math, that's over 60 years that have passed. If Daniel was a teenager or 20-something when he moved to Babylon and 60 years have passed, how old is Daniel now? Yes, it's a word problem. Around 70s, 80s, most scholars think 81 by the time that we're covering this story. So a different picture of Daniel. Do we have any 80-year-olds in the house today? I'm kidding. Huh? I'm kidding. That was a trap question there. But picture this for what Daniel's now stepping into in Daniel chapter 5. All that preview said, what page number can we find Daniel 5 in so that we can get into God's word together today? Thank you. 1271, you can find Daniel chapter 5 in the Pew Bible. So 1271 is helpful to have it open before us as we'll walk through the story together. Let's pray. Lord, it is your word that's open before us, but what we most need open before you is our life. Help us to deal seriously with who we are, where we've been, where you're wanting to lead us to, Lord. Open all of that before you and do the work that only a good God can do, as we're honest and transparent and confessatory before you. So lead us closer to you as a result of what we'll learn through your word today. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. And as people said, verse number 1 of Daniel chapter 5, God's word says this: King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Can I translate that to you to more today's jargon? The king's throwing a drinking party. He's got all his boys there, and they're tipping it back, right? That's really what verse 1 is saying. Great banquet, 1,000 nobles, the king's men, right? Those in close proximity, there's a lot of them, 1,000. This is a big party, and they're drinking wine. They're tipping it back together. So this is a party scene, okay? Don't put that nice little filler fluff. This is what's taking place that the Bible's trying to explain. There's a sloshed out party that's happening, and this is what's going down. Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, another translation, the dude's drunk. He's under the influence. We know that based on what he's going to do next. He ain't thinking properly. It's not his brains. This is the bottle that's doing some stupid things of what he's doing here. And please, harsh words out the gate. Can you hear this? Jesus' first miracle really was to turn water into wine, not grape juice. There really is place in a good God's good plans for humanity for good food and good drink. Jesus turned water into wine, his first miracle. But God's good gifts can also be used for evil. And so often, humanity finds a way to do that, don't we? It's been all the way back since Eden. Good gifts of God can be twisted and thwarted and used for wrong purposes. In God's fruit of the vine, some brewskis, they can be leading to broken choices just as much. 28 million Americans, we won't even deal with the world, 28 million Americans suffer from substance abuse disorder related to alcohol. That's still bigger than drugs, marijuana, opiates, all these other things that get the headlines. 28 million American households broken because of the booze, because of the bottle, because people think more with the bottle than their brains. Like, this is the reality. It's not just Belshazzar's day, right? This is an issue in our day. And church, we got to do things differently. Good food, good drink, and God's good plans, yes. The bottle running and ruining your life, no. Give it to God. Repent of that. Put some Christian accountability in place. Some other men's or ladies in our life that will hold us accountable because we need this. There's too many households broken because of this. Too many bad decisions because of this. This is one of them. Belshazzar is going to make some bad decisions, and alcohol is going to be influencer on this. There's a proverb in the Bible, another book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs. It says this. It's a mother's instruction to her son. Her son's in leadership, rulership, king, perhaps, in the ancient world. Mother says to son, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to guzzle wine. Rulers should not crave alcohol, for if they drink, they may forget the law and not give justice to the oppressed." The bottle does something to the brains. And if you're under the influence, you're being influenced wrongly. That's the nature of this proverb. And this is the nature of what's going to go down in Belshazzar's life as well. So hear it with caution. Hear it with caution. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. There's more backstory to this story, but there were certain artifacts or different things used in the worship of God in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took over Jerusalem and Israel and that region, he took some of these costly artifacts and items that were used in the worship, and he put them in storage, probably some nice Babylonian museum or something, and they were locked away for years. But here comes his grandson. If you follow the footnote, father, it's of the same family tree of Nebuchadnezzar. We know from history that this is a grandson in this line of transition. Belshazzar comes to the throne, has a drinking party, and says, "Hey, let's get some stuff out of storage, and let's use this as a part of our party." Some things that were to be used only in, and that was worshipful to God. Holy, set apart these items were meant to be. Belshazzar says, "Let's include it in the party. Let's make a mockery of the things of God." He is, to put it crassly, vomiting in the face of his maker. This decision, might have missed that in some of this, but that's what's going down. He's taking that which is holy, and he's pretty much peeing on it, saying this is just going to be the life of the party now. This is what we do when we sin against our maker. It might not be as explicit or preserved as this, but every time that we do what is contrary to what God has told us to do, we are spitting in his face. We are vomiting in his direction. We are making a mockery of the holy. So this isn't just Belshazzar's story. We're going to be convicted in this story too, because this is what our lives have made up in times and seasons and choices. But this is what he's doing here. He's making light. He's mocking that which is holy in this act. And God is not to be mocked. It says in the next verse, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Party just changed, huh? The mood in the room just dramatically shifted. When they're tipping the glass, all of a sudden a hand comes and appears and starts writing on the plaster of the wall. And notice it says, near the lampstand. Like this was a well-lit area. This isn't seeing things. King sees it, 1,000 guests see it, well-lit area, hand appears out of nowhere, starts writing on the wall. And it says the king's face turned pale. His knees started to knock. Like he was feeling frightened and his whole face, his whole body, all the movements showed just pure anxiety, pure fear. Mood in the room changed. The king summoned in verse 7 the enchanters, astrologers, diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. So the king calls in the pros. We've read this class before in the book of Daniel, right? The enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, they've made cameo appearances throughout the book of Daniel. He calls in them, and he's asking them, what's this writing? What's all this mean? And he offers a nice promotion, right? Like clothed in purple. You didn't just order purple on Amazon in Babylon back in the day. Like purple was the color of royalty. It was hard threads to find. King's promising your wardrobe's going to be filled with them. Big gold chain, mega bling, a lot of money behind this. That's what the king's promising. And not only that, third highest ruler. That's a weird phrase in the Bible because different kings make other big promises in the Bible. Most of them promise that you're going to be number two in the kingdom. This king promises number three. Bible scholars point to this to show how really the Bible is matching up in what we know of history at this time in Babylon. Because Belshazzar, I said a moment ago, it's not just his kingdom, right? Daddy's actually king. He's put Belshazzar in the capital city while Daddy has to deal with national business. And so it's not Belshazzar that can say, I'm going to make you number two, because if he makes the promo number two, he's out of a job, right? Dad's king, I'm co-king with him. He's got to make the promise of number three. Like these are small details, but significant details when you realize like God's word can be trusted. It's accurate, it's true. He promises number three in the kingdom. Good promotion. And as we'll find out, a lot of people are applying for this one. Because verse 8 says, then all the king's wise men came in. They could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew even more pale, and his nobles were baffled. Like everyone's putting in their application for this one. They want the purple. They want the bling. They want the third in command title. They all come in, but none have the answers. And this is troubling the king even more, right? When the pros don't have the answers, you get more anxious. King's more anxious, more pale, knees are more knocking. All in his inner circle are baffled by it as well. No one's got the answers to this. Verse 10, but the queen. Can you follow the footnote? I haven't done a good job of noting you to the footnotes here. That'll come into play later on. We already had a footnote with father being mentioned of Nebuchadnezzar. That word father in the original can also mean ancestor, predecessor in those ways. Well, here we got a footnote next to the queen. And if you drop down with that footnote, it could be the queen mother. Chances are this was not the king's wife, because if you remember in verse 3, he invited all his wives and concubines to the party. So this queen must not be his wife. It's probably the queen's mother, a.k.a. Nabonidus. Can you say that one more time with me? Nabonidus' wife. In other words, mama wasn't invited to the party. I'm giving you this lesson for free. Kids, if you're doing something that you don't want to invite your mom to, you probably shouldn't be doing it. That's a free lesson for you, okay? Belshazzar did not invite mama to the party, probably because he was doing some things at that party that he didn't want mama knowing about, huh? But in this moment of pale knees knocking, mama comes to the party to offer some suggestions to Belshazzar himself. If you're doing something you're not inviting mama to, don't do it. Probably not leading you to good paths. The queen mother, though, hears the voices of the king and his nobles, and they come to the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Now, remember how we started this sermon? We just flipped one page, but 23 years have elapsed. Like, where's Daniel in those 23 years? Did he retire? Is this the way that new kings operate? You know, you get a new king on the throne, and so they want to bring in their own staff, right? You hire a new coach there. They bring the staff with them. Daniel left out of a job. Like, we're not told those circumstances. We just know 23 years from Daniel 4 to Daniel 5 has elapsed. And Daniel's not a teenager. Daniel's not a 20-something. Daniel's a 70 or 80-something. And he's now stepping back into the king's court where he used to rule and operate under Nebuchadnezzar's jurisdiction. Now Queen Mother remembers her dada and influential men in his court that might have a clue and an answer in this conundrum that her son's going through. And so she tells Belshazzar, call for Daniel. And did you catch how she described Daniel? I love the way she describes Daniel. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Now, Queen Mother comes from a pagan background, so she's not going to have a fine-tuned theology here, right? It's not going to sound the way that it maybe should sound, but she realizes her first descriptor of Daniel is that there's something different about this dude because God's involved in his life. The spirit of the holy gods. Translation, he's a godly man. Like, faith runs his life. And we saw that through Daniel 1 through 4, right? Faith really is the main driver in Daniel's life. He makes decisions based off his faith. Chapter 1, right? The dude's bypassing filet mignon for broccoli because of his faith and convictions, correct? Like, faith is his driver, his number one. He's seeking first that kingdom over Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, correct? So this is Daniel and how the queen mother notices what's different about him. Spirit of the holy gods at work in him. And then she cites some other things about Daniel. He's got a good mind, right? Knowledgeable, wise. He does things with excellence. He was even put over some leadership position of these people that you just called in, the astrologers, the diviners. Like, those are good descriptors of a person of God, right? Faith matters to him. What he does with excellence. He can be trusted with leadership, the oversight of others. Like, this is some good description. What do you want to be known for, church? I hope people just say, I'm the life of the party. I knew how to tip back some brewskis in my day. What a wasted opportunity in life, huh? Like, I want to be known for things that Daniel's known for. Faith was a driving factor. What he did endured. It was done with excellence. Like, he's the one to call when the mood in the room changes, right? He's the one to call when fear is striking. Like, this is a good thing to be known for. Amidst all the other things that you could be known for. Like, that's telling how the queen remembers Daniel. So Daniel's called for, verse 13, was brought before the king. And the king said to him, are you Daniel? One of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, outstanding wisdom. The wise men enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and to tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. King says, Daniel, I've heard about you. Mama told me about you. I heard that you might be the man for this job. If you can come through, no one else could. If you could come through, there's a promo. It's purple, gold chain, third highest in the kingdom. You got the answers for me, Daniel? Daniel says, verse 17, he answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel says, I ain't in it for the income, huh? Ain't in it for the rewards. You can keep the purple, you can keep the bling, you can keep your titles there. I will tell you, but you can keep that stuff. I don't know if it's because Daniel knows how it's going to turn out that he says that. I don't know if it's because as an 80-year-old man, Daniel knows the secret of life and it's not found in stuff. The purples and the titles and those. I don't know what it is that prompted Daniel's response, but that's what he told the king. Give you what's fearing your heart. I'll tell you what God's revealing to you in this moment, but you can keep that stuff. He says in verse 18, Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and set over them anyone he wishes. If you remember what Pastor Brad preached on last week in Daniel 4, it was this contents of this paragraph. It was Nebuchadnezzar's vision and humbling moments. Thought he did a great job of unpacking not only Nebuchadnezzar's pride, but pride that creeps up in our heart, right? And how it plays out in marriages or sporting realms or a variety of things. Like pride's a real thing that we need to be cautious of. Humility matters in our walk with God. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the humbling road in a difficult way. He had it all and it was stripped from him. And there's a season in Babylonian secular records where Nebuchadnezzar isn't found in the rule and the reign. Scholars wonder what was going on. The Bible tells us that there was a season of being stripped of that which he helped build until he came to that realization. Did you catch that in verse 21? That the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth, and he sets over them anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar had to come to the realization that his throne is a play throne compared to the throne, right? There's one Most High. His name isn't King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the sovereign one over the throne of the universe. And Nebuchadnezzar came to that moment of humility and realization there. But his predecessor, his grandson, who's of the same family tree of Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Like you should have learned some lessons, Belshazzar. You saw this happen. You've heard the stories, right? But you haven't been changed by them. You're, in fact, going the pride road even more in that direction. You have not humbled yourself. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've had goblets from this temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote this inscription. The inscription is written, says, Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. And here's what these words mean. Meeny, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paris, Your kingdom is divided and is given to the Medes and the Persians. All of that was a message for Belshazzar in his pride, setting himself up against God, right? Not humbling himself like granddad did in his journey with pride, but still setting himself in pride and puking in his pride in the direction of the giver of life. God sends a message that says, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, weighed, divided. What's that mean? For Belshazzar, it meant judgment was coming, and it was coming very fast. Your days are numbered. You will be weighed. There will be a day of accounting, and all that you've built, Belshazzar, all that you think was in your hands, divided out of your hands into someone else, the Medes and the Persians. It was a message of judgment to Belshazzar. Not going to tiptoe around this one. There's judgment for us, church. This isn't just a Belshazzar message. Like the writing on the wall that was written for Belshazzar is written all over his word, that there's a day of accounting coming for all of us, that we have to give an account for what we did in the number of days that we were given them. We're going to get to that in a moment, but this message isn't just a Belshazzar story, right? This is the truth of what is waiting humanity when the curtain comes open and Jesus comes yet again. Like, this is the reality. So hang on to it for a moment. This is how it plays out in Belshazzar's story, though. Verse 29. At Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck. He was proclaimed third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So Daniel got promoted, right? He didn't want it. He wasn't given the interpretation for it. It says, notice, at Belshazzar's command, not at Daniel's command. He didn't want it, but king's overriding it. When maybe king should have been repenting and humbling himself, instead the king's just trying to move into the next thing. He made a promise. I'll fulfill the promise. We'll just go on. And little does he know that's the last night that he'll ever be able to give a decree, a promise, a promotion. It's that night that he's slain and the next man up. The Medes and the Persians, not even the Babylonian Empire anymore. It's the Medes and the Persians that take over that kingdom and that realm and that reign. So Daniel gives the purple and the chain and everything else back that sets up for the next story in Daniel 6, which we'll get to next week. Before we get there, though, what do we learn from this part of the story? Like, what's God in his word preserving in his word because he's wanting to open our ears to this day? Not just Belshazzar's story, but our story. What's God trying to make known to us today? Let me suggest three things to you. And the first of those is there's a contrast going on with the pride and the humility from Daniel 4 to Daniel chapter 5. Pastor Brad and I were talking about that in the office this past week when we were looking back to his sermon last week and the contents of Daniel 5 this week. And there does seem to be just a structure in Daniel that contrasts humility and pride. Don't get me wrong, Nebuchadnezzar had pride, but pride was stripped away and he answered in humble ways. Daniel says it. He, Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and he sets them over anyone he wishes. There was a journey of Nebuchadnezzar's life that he looked out, he got pride in his heart there, God had to strip that away. There was a season of humbly rolling around in the dew, acting like an animal, a time of seeming insanity, but God restored some things in the wake of Daniel 4 as Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. There's a need of that in all of our journey. To grow close with God, you can't play God. Do you hear that, church? If you really want to grow closer to God, you can't play God then. There really is a God. You're not him. You are creature, not creator, which means you don't call the shots, he does. You got to let him coach, and you play the part you were playing, right? If you are going to think that you're calling the shots, if you can never learn how to pray Jesus' prayer, thy will be done, because you keep praying, my will be done, you're never going to go the places or be the person God created you to be. And it's going to be to your detriment. There really is a God. You're not him. And so you need to learn humility. That means you bend the knee Don't stick out the chest. Don't say my way or the highway. You bend the knee and you say, God, thy will be done. What is your will? What is your ways? And you start learning his will and his ways because he's made them known. Seek and you will find, right? We got to learn his will and his ways. That's a humbling road. Nebuchadnezzar, it's a journey, but Nebuchadnezzar seemed to start to learn that way when he realized that there's a throne above his throne. And he calls God the Most High God. And he's sovereign, not Nebuchadnezzar sovereign. He seemed to understand that and learn that at least in Daniel chapter 4, like Pastor Brad unpacked for us last week. But Belshazzar, but you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Huh. Belshazzar, you still thought you caught the called the shots. Belshazzar, you were still just living for your appetites. Belshazzar, you were all about the bottle, not about this being that's above your being, right? Belshazzar, you didn't learn the road of humility. And so read the writing on the wall. Numbered, divided. Like it's over, Belshazzar, and the bottle can't save you from this one. That was the message. Church, learn humility. Some things only God can teach. The bottle can't. Learn from God and be humble enough to say, God, I want your will, your way, not my way. That's the road, the contrast, pride and humility. Point number two, if you thought that was a hard point, wait for this one, okay? A day of weighing is coming. It's a fancy way of saying judgment really is real. And maybe you want a preacher up front that'll tell you things that are just way nicer, fancier, that can leave us all in a smile. I just want to care for you enough to say what the book says. There really is a day of judgment coming. That writing on the wall that Belshazzar had to read was written all over this book by that same hand of God that says some things that we need to open up to and be aware of. There really is good news in this, church. Hold on to me. But you need to understand in this good news that there is this day coming. Judgment, weighing, it's a reality. Say, preacher man, what are you talking about there? God's word. Ecclesiastes, this is Old Testament. He says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Can you let that one sink in for a moment? There is a day God will bring every deed into judgment. Like this book talks about judgment. It's a reality. And get this, including every hidden thing. Like you might have thought you got away with some things, huh? That no one else knows this about you. He does. He does. Hidden things. He's all aware of. I said this in the first service. I'll repeat it to you. Do you want the person sitting next to you to church today know every thought you've thought the last 24 hours, week? Do you want them to know, the person sitting next to you? Because, like, I don't think it's just every deed into judgment. I think it's the deeds of this mind, too. Like, the New Testament will say it's not just our acts, it's our attitudes. It's not just our words, it's not just our ways, it's even the motives behind those things. Like, do you want the person sitting next to you to know all those things? I don't want you to know that of me. I'll just confess that. There's a scary thing when we realize that in the sight of a holy God, we aren't holy, right? And it spins in our tape even 24/7, 365. This is not good to us. God's holiness can't tolerate sinfulness. Holy and sin, they don't jive together. He gets sick. Wrath is conjured up at sin. He can't tolerate it. And so I don't know what you're banking on in judgment day that, oh, at least I'm better than so-and-so. And then that's not how it works. Holiness, sinfulness, no matter which way you dice it, it's not in our favor in and of that state. Every deed seen by him. Yeah, that's Old Testament, right? You want New Testament on it? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us to the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. New Testament says judgment's a reality. Before Jesus, even. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Like this judge that's raising the dead has been through this journey himself. Judgment day, reality. This is the last book of the Bible. Revelation, we're getting geared for it for next fall. We're going to study this book. This is one of those verses in the book. I saw a great white throne and one who was seated on it. White because it's pure, it's holy. It's not like been clouded by bribes. It's not been dirtied by backstabbings or things like this is a pure throne, a great white throne with him who's seated on it. Earth and heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. So it's not just like knees knocking in the presence of God, like all of creation like gets the butterflies in the presence of God. Mountains even are quaking at God's holiness and God's splendor and God's awe. This is the scene unfolding, Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was open, the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's going to be a fun fall next year, huh? But once again, I just want to point you to not preacher's words. This is God's word, right? This is what God's hand wrote, not what the preacher's manuscript wrote this past week. Judgment, reality, there's a day of counting coming. Numbered, weighed, divided. That's not just Belshazzar's story, right? That's the reality of what Scripture says is coming for all of us. There is a day of judgment. And church, I don't know about you, but I don't like my odds if the story ends there. Because I know my thoughts. I know my acts. I know my attitudes. Holy, God's standard, probably not where it needs to be, right? If you are, you can be dismissed at this time because the rest of this is not for you. But if you are like me, a sinner who realizes that they need a savior, a person broken that realizes Band-Aids won't fix what's most broken about my, if you're that, then there really is, I think, hope for what's next. I don't think the other world religions answer where the longing of the human person is. It's part of the reason why I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus. I don't think I can climb a ladder high enough to get to heaven. Like my good deeds can impress an all-good God, right? I think his standard's higher than that. Because I really believe that God is good all the time. And all the time God is good. So even if I'm just some of the time good, or at least better than that person good, that's still not all the time good. That ladder still isn't high enough, right? To go the places I want to go. As if I could work my way up to heaven by good works. I don't think the scale tips in my favor. Don't get me wrong, I think I've done some good things in life. But I think even some of those good things I've done in life has been like chink, chink, pride, right? Or maybe done with mixed motives. Yeah, I want them to see me help grandma across the street because then everyone in the community will say, hey, what a nice guy he is, huh? Even that good act might have mixed motives done, right? Maybe I'm just more worse than what you are. Or more likely that's some of the running tape in your head too, huh? That even the right behaviors can be done with the wrong motives, that God sees all and is sickened even by that, huh? So no, I don't want it to be a cosmic scale, my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds. I don't think I'm there. I way like more what God has offered through the person and work of Jesus. I way like more that God says it's less about Justin and more about what he's done. I way like more that God says, I see you and know all about you, and I still love you and came for you, and that there's grace for you. You know what grace is, church? Grace means unearned, unmerited. No, not that you've tipped the scales in God's favor, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. No, grace says, I know the real scale, and I'm here for you. I've paid it for you. Yes, you can't even it out, but ka-ching, God's dropped something from heaven on your behalf. Will you receive it? It's what grace is. Unearned, unmerited, he paid for what you could never earn and afford. And he did it when he took your debt on the cross. He paid your debt. It's what Christianity teaches. They preach, man, I'm hearing the stories. Where's it at in the book? Romans 3 says this. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Does that include you? No, it cleanses me. fall short. God's got a standard, ain't stacking up. This is humanity. Yet God in his grace, do you see that word? God in his grace, that's unearned, unmerited. He freely makes us right in his sight. How? He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Where did and when did Jesus do all that? It's the cross, right? It's talking Good Friday. Jesus, the transaction that he's, what he's doing, he's paying it all. Shedding his blood, giving his life to save our life. That sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. I think that merges together Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament saints look forward to Jesus coming. In our time period, we look back to what Jesus has done on the cross. It's the both and. God's always been doing it the same way, and it's been by faith, faith in Jesus. He's the crux point in all that. Old Testament looks forward to him. We look back at what he's done on the cross. It's both faith in Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Did you catch that bottom line? Makes people right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Have you had a coming to faith moment in Jesus? A time in your life where you said, not my will, my way, thy will be done. Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. And Lord and Savior, I do highlight those together. Savior is where he rescues us, where he sees us in our misery, where he sees us in our brokenness, and Jesus comes to us to rescue us, to save us. Some of us just want that of Jesus. Jesus, just forgive my sin, and then I'll take it from here. It's Lord and Savior, church. Lord and Savior, not Lord or Savior. If he rescued you, he doesn't want to leave you in that pool of blood, that cycle of brokenness. He wants to lead you out of the mess and into his mansion. So you got to make him Lord, which means you got to follow his lead. Stop taking the lead. Do it his way, not your way. That's what it means, Lord and Savior. It's not a choice, Lord or Savior. It's the both and if Jesus and belief in him is true. You start learning new ways. And it's a slow process. The Bible describes it as being born again. So get that imagery in mind. Like you're a little baby. You got to learn how to walk all over again. Are there going to be stumbles in this Christian journey? Do babies trip over their feet? Duh, right? This is a part of the process of being born again and learning new ways under the lordship of Jesus himself. But that's the process when Jesus is your true Lord and Savior. You catching that? You want to know how Babylon fell, church? That was the picture I skipped over. Like, Babylon was sweet. And under Nebuchadnezzar's lordship there, it was the golden era. Babylon was the empire. That's why it was personified in gold in Daniel's visions. They had walls that were said, secular histories note this there, over 300 feet high. And they were wide enough that you could fit three chariots across. So it's huge high up. It's massive across. Like they got interstates on the top of their walls. They got 100 different gates around the city that were well fortified. Like people tried to take over Babylon before, they just weren't successful. And there was a deep moat, like the river Euphrates, like went into the city and was used in different ways to even guard the city. And so there's a moat around these really high walls up that was hard to transgress or cross even to take over that city. You know what the Medes and Persians did to overtake Babylon? While like Belshazzar's tipping back the glasses, right, throwing a party, having a good time, they had redirected the Euphrates River. Other cultures prior to this had done similar there, so they were working with some things that they had already done, but they were doing some things co-opt secretively in this. On that night, Belshazzar's throwing a big party. They're slowly redirecting the Euphrates so that that deep moat is getting shallower and shallower and shallower. So shallow that people can wade across it in waters and scale the walls while much of the kingdom is just in a drunken revelry, right? Living it up, tipping it back, having a good time, thinking they're invincible. Little do they know doom is right on the other side of the door. and they're oblivious to it. Ain't that human nature, church? Just think this is one day of many days, huh? Won't be my last day. Nothing's happening to me. Tip another one back. Have another good time, huh? We don't know when judgment day's coming. We don't know when our number will be called. Are you ready today? Not tomorrow, not down the road. Don't just tip another one back and don't think the question down. Are you right with Jesus or not? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you asked him? Jesus, I need you. I've tried some other ways there. They're broken ways, and there ain't Band-Aids that can fix my brokenness. Jesus, I need you. Have you asked him into your life and then started to do life not your way but his way? Small choices. It happens, starts with small prayers. But have you asked that prayer and then gotten up from that prayer and maybe even opened the book, plugged into a people that's going to help hold you accountable, worshiped him, not because it was just some rhythm of your life, but because you really wanted to know him? Like, are you ready for that day, church? That's the question that Belshazzar was not ready for. It's what we have an opportunity today to answer, though. Judgment is a reality. Judgment is a reality. Which leads us to this last point there, a lighter point, okay? Way easier after this. Promotions on this side of eternity are short-lived. Just want to remind you of that, church. Daniel, he didn't ask for it. It was given to him by Belshazzar. He got the purple. He got the bling. He got the title, third highest. He got those things. But by that night, that promotion was over, right? There was a new king on the throne. It was Darius. It was setting up what's going to take place in Daniel chapter 6. Shortest lived promotion, perhaps, of all time. And I imagine Daniel was okay with that. He wasn't even asking for that at the beginning, right? Church, I just want to remind you, everything on this side of eternity is short-lived. Eternity is where it's long-lived. It's eternal. It's forever. Everything here on this side, hold with loose hands, because there'll be a day you're giving it up, right? That 401k, as they say, you can't take it with you, right? The good old countryism, redneck way. There ain't no U-Hauls behind hearse, huh? Like, it's the same thing. Everything on this side will be departed with when you depart, right? You can't take it with you. All promotions on this side of eternity are short-lived. Whatever your certificate says about you, whatever the title on the desk, whatever your bank account, whatever other people say, it's short-lived on this side of eternity. Go all in with him, right? Go all in with him, because this stuff you're going to have to part with someday. So keep that in perspective. Can I give you a humorous story to end a deep sermon on Judgment Day and all that? My son Jacob came home a couple weeks back from school. At Bellevue Elementary School, they do different reading incentive programs. The A Million Word Club is a thing there, and so not knocking in any which way, reading's a good thing. We want to teach our kids to read. They're good things, but they do different things to incentivize reading. And so my son Jacob comes home from school one day, and he's got these medals, these medallions, that I'm taking a look at, and his teacher had given offered this incentive of medals and medallions if you got to certain thresholds for this reading program. And so Jacob got to those thresholds. He got these medals. He brings them home. He's pretty excited. He's showing mom and dad them, and I'm looking at these medals, and one says, like, 5K. One says half marathon winner, like nothing to do with reading. So I asked Jacob, I said, Jacob, what's the story behind these medals? Because you got a certain reading threshold, and these are for, like, races, like 5Ks and marathons. So what's the story? And Jacob's like, well, my teacher, she's got a running friend, and she's got all these extra medals. And so my teacher is giving us her medals that she earned, that she achieved by doing these races, and she doesn't want them anymore. So given my teacher's given them to those that hit the thresholds there. That's how I got them. And I'm laughing to myself as I'm saying, keep reading, boy. Good job. Keep going, right? But I'm laughing to myself like, this really shows. Even that which is a reward is recycled on this side of eternity, right? Those medals, they meant something at some moment. Now they're, hey, teacher gifts. Just give them out to whoever there for whatever. Isn't that so much of the stuff that we have? Like, promotions are short-lived. And whatever is new and shiny and front and center in your life right now will be in a decade's garage sale. or worse, right? Like, hold things loosely here. Hold tightly to faith and to thy will be done, not my will be done. I think that's a good lesson that Daniel understood. Promotions didn't have his heart. God has his heart. And we're going to see that even more so by the acts that he does next in Daniel chapter 6. Amen, church. Amen. Church, pray with me. Lord, I am grateful that we've got a Redeemer. That means someone who foot the bill. That means my end was lacking, and yet you paid it in full. And that's worth hailing. That's worth worshiping. That's worth celebrating, Lord, when we realize what you truly have done on the cross. Lord, help us to hear and hear clearly that there is judgment that's coming. But the one who's on the judgment seat has come off the seat, come to the cross, and paid it in full in a way that only a good God would do. Thank you that there's no excuse, Lord, why our bill can't be cleared because of what Jesus has done. I just pray for faith, Lord. Faith not only that recognizes what you've done on our behalf, faith that also responds by following you with the decisions of life, that you would teach us once again how to walk, this time in the footsteps of Jesus' way, this time saying, thy will be done, not my will be done. I pray for that life in my life and in this church's life together, that we truly would be Jesus' people. We pray this all in his name, and his people said, amen. Amen. Always want to leave this place by going and following Jesus. So depart in that way, and you're dismissed.